Revelation 19, this is lesson 8 on Orenology, the doctrine of heaven. And again, if you see any mistakes on the notes, don't worry about it. This will eventually be in a booklet form, but let us know if you see any spelling errors or whatever. Okay, let's go back to the third heaven now, and the next glimpse we have of what is going to take place in the third heaven in the future is in Revelation 19, and let's read verses 1 through 6. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, the word Alleluia, we usually spelled it a Hallelujah, H-A-L-L-E-L-U-J-A-H, but that word is not in the Bible, the King James Bible, the proper spelling is A-L-L-E-L-U-I-A. It's only found four times in the Bible, and we've just read them all. Some people say that this is the Hallelujah chorus in heaven, and I don't know if it is. It doesn't specifically say that they're singing here, but there is a lot of saying Alleluia, praise be to God, at this point in history, as the tribulation is winding down and almost done with. There's just one more battle before the tribulation period ends. And then Christ, we're going to see before we finish today, will begin to bring his kingdom down to earth, a millennial reign of 1,000 literal years on earth, where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on this current planet. And this is something that may be in the very near future. But I want you to notice a statement in verse 1. It says, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven. Notice how that's described again in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a what? Great multitude, a lot of people. Have been saved, are getting saved, and will be saved during the tribulation period in the future. And as a result, there's going to be a lot of people in heaven. Now, you know, I just feel from my own studies that it'll be disproportionate to the number of people in hell. I think the Bible teaches that. But God is working. And there are going to be people there out of every kindred, every people, every tribe, and every nation. And those of you that support missions and pray for missions, you're going to have a part in that. The fulfillment of that prophecy, I think it's Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9. Both of those verses say there's going to be people out of every kindred, every tribe, every people, every nation. And but we still need to go, and there's still many that need to hear. But heaven is a very, very crowded place. And we thank God for the multitudes and multitudes, a great multitude that will be saved. These are people in heaven who were saved before the rapture and during the tribulation. An innumerable number of converts praise God here saying, Alleluia. This text tells us that God has delivered his people. He has judged the great whore. And that's one world Babylon. That's one world religion. And the one world commercial and political system that we see coming to pass in front of our eyes today. We, of course, know there's a great European Union that's coming to pass right in front of our eyes. There's probably going to be a great North American Union between Canada, America, and Mexico soon. And then it's just a matter of gelling a few pieces together And there will be a worldwide, one world Babylon. And God is against that, by the way. He's against the one world Babylon system. God is for nationalism. He wants there to be a separation of the nations. God is not only for nationalism, but even when we get to the new heaven, it says, and the nations shall bring their glory into it. He's a nationalistic God. He wants there to be a separation of the nations. And we're supposed to help each other once in a while and so on. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves from each other. But we believe in nationalism. And we believe it's better for people to stay separated from each other than to just melt together. That just weakens the nations. I mean, just think, for instance, if we made one big union out of Mexico, America, and Canada. We love Canada, we love Mexico. But would that strengthen America or weaken us? It would weaken us. It would weaken our morals, it would weaken our culture, it would weaken our social fabric. Because and that's one of the problems with America now, I think, but I don't want to get into that. But God is against a one-world Babylon system. He calls it a great whore, and that means that in the sense of spiritual fornication, people have fallen in love with the world and the things of this world rather than looking to God. The original Tower of Babel that produced the word Babylon was man's efforts to try to reach into heaven in his own strength and power and merits. And, of course, God destroyed that Tower of Babel, and he scattered the nations, and he confounded their languages. And they couldn't speak to each other, and so they all found the people they could speak with, and they went and migrated into different areas of the world to build nations. And that was God's way. Separation strengthens people. Just take any three families from our church, and let's say they formed a commune. Would that strengthen the family? Would that strengthen the fathers in the family and the mothers in their role, or would it weaken it? It would weaken it. Every single one of those three families would be weakened by a communal system. And so God's very wise, isn't he? And he just wants families to be separate from each other. Where there's a strong father and a strong mother, you're going to produce strong children. And you got to be careful. I mean, there's even some families in the church where you got to love them and pray for them, but you don't want to really get mingled in with them too much. Because we tend to bring each other down as human beings at the lowest points rather than lifting each other up. So God is going to judge the great whore, this one world religion, one world commerce, one world political system that says we don't need God, we'll be our own God. And he's going to avenge the blood of the martyrs. God will have his way and the last word. And the all-powerful God will reign. Thus we have the famous verse, verse 6, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That scripture right there was the text that inspired the writing of the Hallelujah Chorus by George Frederick Handel, which has become one of the most famous songs in history, and it was considered the first song to prompt a standing ovation. And to this day, when that chorus is performed, people stand up to listen to it. And it was inspired by the scriptures. Now, as glorious as we have heard that performed, can you imagine what the chorus in heaven will be like? And there is singing in heaven. We have pointed out so far three different songs in our study and or analogy that will be sung in the third heaven. Now, after this victory celebration, alleluia, praising God because he's gotten the victory, then comes the marriage of the Lamb, verses 7 through 9. That's something else we will experience in the third heaven. Verses 7 through 9, let's read. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. There are two parables that have great deal of similarity to this. They are found in Luke 14 and verses 16 through 23, the parable of the Great Supper. And then there's the parable of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. I don't think time will permit us to look at those this morning, but you ought to study them. Of course, parables are, you know, heavenly or earthly stories that bring a heavenly meaning, they say, so on. And of course, you can't, you know, necessarily pick a parable apart and establish doctrine on it. But they do give us insights into the fact that there will be a marriage of the Lamb, and the fulfillment of those parables now is in this text, Revelation 9, 7 through 9. There will be a marriage of the Lamb. Now, of course, we've seen the Lamb is Jesus Christ. 28 times he's called the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And all the saved make up his bride. So Christ is the groom. And all of the saved, whether they were Old Testament saints who were believers or New Testament before the rapture or tribulation saints, all of the saved make up what we call the bride of Christ. And here now is the actual ceremony. Every wedding has a ceremony. And this is now the joining of the two physically together. In the New Testament, it's called espousal. In the Old Testament, it's called betrothal, and we have neither in America. And so it's hard to understand these scriptures unless you go back into Oriental customs. But in Oriental customs and Mideastern marriages, I don't know so much about today, but there was a time when you were married, but you were physically apart. Such was the case of Joseph and Mary in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. It says they were already husband and wife. In fact, Joseph went so far as he was going to put away Mary. He was going to divorce her because she was found to be a child before they had ever come together. And, of course, his human reasoning was that, you know, the best he figured out, you know, she must have committed fornication somehow. But then, of course, the angel sent from God corrected him and said, no, no, that which is in her womb was implanted by the Holy Spirit of God, born of God, the seed of God. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father without a human father involved. But they were already husband and wife. Think of that. They were already bound together, legally married, but they were physically separate from each other. They had not engaged yet in physical intimacy. Now, that certainly is a better way to contract a marriage than what we have here in America. Now, there had to be a season of proving each other and commitment to each other before they finally had a marriage ceremony. A man back then had to go out and get a house ready before he could even go and get his wife. He was not allowed to go and get his wife until his father gave him permission. He had to prepare a home. And they had to be legally married as husband and wife. And yet she was still living in her home, and he was living in his home, and he was preparing a house. He had to have a house all prepared. Then when the father thought he was ready to be a husband, he could say, go get your wife. And the father would then put on a big ceremony, a big marriage supper. And then he would go and get his wife and bring her to the marriage supper. And then they would be together physically. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But what did he also say? He says, I don't know what day the Father is going to allow me to go. Didn't he say that? He said, the day and hour knoweth no man, not even the Son of Man. I don't know. I mean, I know Jesus is omniscient, but he's also all-powerful. He can do anything, and there's that one little area that has been reserved from him of when the Father is going to say to the Son, Jesus, go get your bride. And that's going to be the rapture. We don't know what day that is. Only one person, God is a person, knows when that day is, and it's God the Father. But right now, Jesus Christ is preparing a place for his wife. And what a great example that is. We don't have enough preparation for marriages nowadays like we should. I know we try in this church to prepare people, at least the basics, but you know, if you got little children, little boys and so on and so forth, you ought to start teaching them, you know, kids, save your money. Start putting your money away, because you're going to want to buy a house someday before you go and get a wife. Wouldn't that be something? I think we'd be a lot better off in our country if we'd take some of these things, the espousal stage, the betrothal stage, New Testament, Old Testament word, and begin to apply it, because there's just too much people rushing into marriages based on hormones and based on emotions. And God's plan would solve most of that if there was a proving time. Can you imagine if we made somebody get married in America but wouldn't allow them to be together for a year? I think some people would maybe hesitate a little bit more about marriage and maybe say, well, let me think about this here. We'd be better off. That's what's going to happen, though. That's what the rapture is. The rapture is the Father giving the Son permission to go get his wife. The wife is you and I. We are married to Christ as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 2 says this, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." See, we are in that espousal stage spiritually, where we are married to Christ right now, but we are physically separated from him. And again, in our American society, we can't relate. We have nothing to relate to. Our marriage customs are almost horrible nowadays. But we are, and it says here we're supposed to be chaste virgins. Now, how do you be a chaste virgin? We are already married to Christ, and when he comes for us, he wants to find us a chaste virgin. How do you do that? By not being worldly. The Bible says in James 4 and verse 4 that worldliness is fornication. It's being married to Christ, but flirting with the world. And having relationships with the world. The Bible says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we are supposed to be chaste. We are supposed to be spiritually minded, not carnally minded. Look at Romans 7, and verse number 4. Turn to Romans 7, verse 4. Here's another verse that shows us that we are already the bride of Christ. We're not waiting to become the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Since you were saved. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren," Romans 7, 4, "ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Notice, we should be married to another, to him that was raised from the dead. And we know who that is from comparing other scriptures. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So we have got to have a spiritual concept here that we're already married. And just as we would, you know, if you had a daughter and she's getting ready for her wedding day, you wouldn't want her flirting around with a whole bunch of other men and dating these guys and dating that man and dating this guy and so on and so forth. You would want her to be prepared and to prepare her mind and her heart and her appearance and her body and everything for that day she'll be presented to her husband. See, the thing so twisted today is nowadays the weddings are all about the bride. You know, their nice dress and the bridesmaids and the flowers and all that kind of stuff. The Bible, it's all about the groom, getting ready for him. And I think the devil's just gotten into our marriage ceremonies, because he knows the spiritual applications that are in it. And he's just twisted it all up, so the focus is all wrong. The focus is all on the woman now, when it's supposed to be all on the bride, or on the groom. It's supposed to be all on getting ready to present myself to him. To him. And so I think that's why a lot of believers aren't getting ready for the rapture either, because we just were thinking like the world. So the marriage of the Lamb takes place, and now his bride is with him physically. And what does it say in 1 Thessalonians 4? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we're going to go to those mansions he has prepared for us. Well, we got to go a little quicker here to finish. Let's look at verse 10 now. The next thing we see in heaven is in verse 10, Revelation 19. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Turn over to Revelation 22 and verse 8. We read almost the same words. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I heard them, heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Now we see twice here. In our text, and here in Revelation 22, that we are not supposed to worship men, and we are not supposed to worship angels. Notice in the third heaven now, there is no worshiping of angels. And you know, Jesus said that we ought to pray, Father, as in heaven, so in earth. Don't worship angels. And don't be beguiled into the worshiping of angels. Worshiping of angels is big in our world today, and it's getting bigger all the time. Thank God for angels. I personally feel they kept me alive on several occasions. He has sent forth his angels to be ministering spirits unto them that shall be the heirs of eternal life. Hebrews 1:14. Before I was ever saved, I think I was miraculously kept from death a few times. And thank God for angels, but John twice here tries to worship them in the third heaven, and the angel stops him and says, See thou do it not. Worship God. Worship God. Now here's why this is important. In Colossians 2 and verse 8 it says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Colossians 2:18, if you want to mark it on your notes. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, capital H, that's Jesus Christ. See, people get vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds, and they intrude into those things which they have not seen. I've heard of people who've named angels, thinking they really know their names. And they worship angels, and this is my favorite angel, and so on and so forth. No, the Bible says that will beguile you of your reward. See, reward, you can't lose salvation, but you can lose reward, brethren. It says, be careful that we lose not that which we have wrought. 2 John verse 8. You can earn rewards and then get off course and lose rewards when you get to heaven. One way is by the worshiping of angels. Don't do it, brethren. Don't have anything to do with it. Let's go on back to Revelation 19. In verses 11 through 16, we see the heaven will open as Jesus on a white horse and armies which are in heaven. So again, we're studying orenology. We're studying things that we will see in heaven, and someday we're going to see Jesus get on a white horse. And the armies which were in heaven, and I don't know exactly who these are. I just think they're people who have been found worthy to ride with the Lord, and I'll show you why I think that here in a minute. They follow him to the earth for the great battle before the millennial reign of Christ. Christ is described here in verses 11 through 16 as faithful, capital F, and true, capital T, the Word of God, capital T, capital W, and capital G, and now in all capitals, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I had a man challenge me one time. He says, show me one place in the Bible where it says Jesus, it refers to Jesus as deity. And this is the verse I quoted. Right here, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords. What more do you want? There's some twisted doctrine floating around this world. And it's a shame. And brother, the fellow is a Greek too. Maybe you can reach him. But I don't know where that doctrine is floating around over there or not, but he come up with it. He said, I read a book one time that proved that Christ was never referred to as deity in the book of Revelation. I said, well, it says here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all in capitals. That's pretty good for me. But a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And some people don't want to know what the Bible says. Anyways, it says he comes and he judges on earth and makes war with them. His eyes are as a flame of fire. I don't know if you've ever seen someone with fire in their eyes. I think we all have before. Can you imagine Jesus, the all-powerful God, when his eyes are as a flame of fire? Man, that would be tough to look at, wouldn't it? And on his head, there are many crowns. One songwriter wrote about that. They're actually a duet of songwriters. They wrote the same song. Crown him with many crowns. Jesus. And it says something interesting about Jesus here. We learned earlier in the third heaven, someday God is going to give every one of us a white stone. That white stone represents innocency. When they went to court back then, if somebody was found innocent, the court system would give them a white stone, and they'd walk around with the white stone so nobody lynched them. Because sometimes people are accused of things that really upset people in society, and they walk around with a white stone in it. The Bible says the Lord's going to give us a white stone and a new name written in it that no one could understand but you. God's going to give you a name someday, and you're going to be the only one that understands that name. And it's going to be something personal between you and God and your walk with Him. But Jesus is also going to be given a new name. And notice here, it says in verse 11 through 16, which we didn't read for time's sake. And verse 12 says, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. All right, it says also that he comes in a vesture dipped in blood, verse 13. I don't know what this means. I've heard different opinions on it. I don't know who else's blood would be in heaven except the Lord Jesus. We know his blood is in heaven. It tells us in Hebrews 12, 23 and 24 that his blood is in heaven. How to get there? I don't know. I just know God can do anything. I don't believe it just ran into the ground and ceased to exist as some famous preachers preach on the radio. But I believe that his blood is eternal. It's called incorruptible blood. And that's what we're saved by. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. So I don't know how it got there. I don't know how the tree of life got from the Garden of Eden over in Iraq up into heaven, but it did. I guess the Lord transplanted it. Amen? He can do anything. I don't know. But we'll learn when we get there. We don't have to split hairs over this stuff. But he will leave heaven with two items, a sharp sword which proceeds out of his mouth and an iron rod. And he will trample under his feet the enemies of God in the fierceness and the wrath of God. God does have a side of fierceness and wrath and hatred. We have so enjoyed his mercy and his grace and his love that we tend to forget this side of God. But we need to be reminded of it from time to time so that it will inspire us to win souls. Or win souls if you're not inspired. Just believe God's word that people need to be saved. Now these armies, let's close with this. These armies that came out of heaven on white horses, this is really funny to me. I don't know. I suppose it's not funny, but Jesus comes out of heaven on a white horse. If we come out of heaven, or whoever these armies are, come out of heaven and white horses. And it says that they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, verse 14. Now, that's not exactly how you usually prepare for a battle. in fine linen, white and clean, on a white horse. But there's not going to be much battle here. The one songwriter said, one word shall fell them. Jesus is going to fight this battle with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He's going to slay them with his own word. Maybe he just, for some reason, given some people the privilege of riding along with him. But who are these people? Well, I think from other scriptures it tells us. Now, I personally don't believe everybody who's saved is going to be in these armies. I think some who did not serve Christ are just going to be left back in heaven to be spectators for 1,000 years. And I don't want to do that. I don't know about you. I want to be with the Lord where he is, ruling and reigning with him. But that depends on faithfulness. That depends on faithfulness. Please be faithful. If others are not faithful, if others are falling away, if others are giving up or quitting or slowing down, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Be faithful, whatever it is. Listen to what our Lord said in Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So, I believe to rule and reign with Christ, we have to first of all be good. Well done, good. First of all, we have to do something. Well done. You can't be a spectator. Find out what God wants you to do and do it. Well done. And then be good. Don't be evil. Don't be worldly. Don't be carnal. You need to be good. And then just be faithful. I don't think some people know what faithful means. It just means consistent, dependable. And that's all. The Lord said, He just gives to every one of us a few things to do. He says, do them well, be a good person, and be faithful, and you'll rule and reign. He says, I'll let you rule and reign. Now, I won't look at Luke 19. It's on your notes there, verses 17 through 19. But for instance, he's going to give somebody, it says in that text, 10 cities to rule over. And somebody else 5 cities to rule over. I believe he's talking about down here on earth. So that's something we can all do. We can all find out, what does God want me to do? Help me to do it well. Help me to be a good person. And help me to be faithful. And the other way to reign with Christ is by suffering. Not a lot of people line up to say, I volunteer. Let me suffer. But we ought to realize that suffering... You know, I can't quote the verse exactly, it just came into my mind, but the Lord said through the Apostle Paul that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will have in the next life. But let me close with this. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Suffering for Christ. And so God bless you. If you're suffering for Christ at work or in your home and your relatives don't understand you since you've been born again or whatever, God bless you. Persecution for giving out tracts, knocking on doors, being on the mission field or whatever. Just keep your eye on that prize that in the next life you come back on a white horse with an army and rule and reign with Christ. But find out what God wants you to do. Do it well. Be a good person. Be faithful. He said, I'll let you rule and reign with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now for the Holy Spirit to work in our children's churches and bless the bus coming in and the service, especially for moms, and the sermon, the music, Lord, the invitation. Lord, nothing's going to happen unless you come down. Lord, meet with us today and tonight. And Brother Ford, as he ministers to us tonight, use him. In Jesus' name, amen.